Our text this morning is, of course, from the book of Hebrews. And I want to touch down in two places in the book of Hebrews. The first in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, where it is talking about the Old Covenant ceremonial law and the priesthood and the tabernacle, and the text there reads, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed unto thee in the mount. And then chapter 9, verse 9, it's a synonymous passage, basically. And it speaks similar language, different word, but similar language of all that the Old Covenant system embodied. And in verse 9 of chapter 9, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. And as we prepare to open that text this morning, let's do so prayerfully. Father, we are grateful for the blessed privilege of meeting as we are today, and as we do so, Father, give us ears to hear your word. We thank you for the fellowship we may enjoy electronically, and yet, Lord, it does not replace by any stretch of the imagination being together face to face and enjoying that fellowship. We pray, our Heavenly Father, for your blessing and grace to enable us this day that we will comprehend your word and rejoice in the manner in which you have revealed and unfolded that great promise given to us in the book of Genesis. We thank you and ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. What we are engaged in doing today, and I trust that even though I was a day late, you did get the outline this morning. I did email it, so it's there in your inbox. But I want to open to you from Scripture the second part of this four-part series of messages concerning Jesus, which we've entitled simply From Promise to Fulfillment. And in the first message, of course, as you recall from last week, we opened to you the first promise God ever made in time and space concerning his son Jesus. And as we saw, the necessity of that promise and God's intervention was occasioned by the irremediable fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve, into sin under the instigation of Satan. And of course, because of the federal headship of Adam, that immediately placed all of his posterity that would follow Adam and Eve in the centuries to come in a state of sin. And except God had given a promise, there was no hope that they would ever come from that state of sin. They'd fallen from a state of innocence into a state of sin, that they would ever get out of that state of sin and into a state of grace and reconciliation with God if God had not intervened. And the manner in which he chose to intervene, of course, was exercising a sentence upon the serpent, but at the same time giving a promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. Rather cryptic in many respects, yet it was a promise of future redemption from sin through the seed of the woman. And without that, of course, our first parents and we would have been eternally undone. And in light of the New Covenant scripture, looking back, of course, we know that that seed to be Jesus, and Galatians is very clear on that. As it was, our first parents were subjected to the immediate penal consequences of their sin, their transgression of God's law. And we noted that the woman was subjected to pain in childbirth, the man to work and labor hindered by the effects of the curse that their sin had placed upon the environment. The marital relationship would suffer from the effect of their sin, and one of the ongoing sins that is very prevalent in marital relationships is the matter of blame shifting. whether it's to one spouse or whether it's to God. But they were both, of course, then banished from paradise and could be expected to be subjected to the enmity of Satan, however much his ultimate doom was made sure in that first promise. When God cryptically promised the serpent in the hearing of our first parents that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, he did not give them any idea as to when this would happen. All he established was the certainty of it. In the same way, we don't know when Jesus will return, but we are certain he will. The certainty of the promise was made clear to them, but what he did do was to unfold through the ensuing centuries the promise and kept it alive and revealed it progressively through a variety of means. And as he did so, he began to give greater and greater understanding of what the ultimate redemption from sin would actually look like, and the actual person through whom that redemption would take place. That was not made apparent, but it increasingly became apparent through redemptive history. Now, one of the principal means used of God to reveal his salvation under the Old Covenant was the use of types, or as the English word is, figures, examples, ensample, or pattern. Any one of those words would fit the idea of type. And if you look back at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5 for just a moment, you'll see in the New King James it said, who serve as copy, the King James says, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. And that word example, or that word copy in the New King James Version, is the word tupos in Greek, which we would translate as type. A synonym for that is found in chapter 9, verse 9, where it speaks of a figure. Now, that's not the same word. That's actually the word parable in Greek. And basically, it's saying that under the Old Covenant, the system of the ceremonial law and all that was associated with it served as a type, as an example of what was to come. It also served as a parable of what was to come. And so we've got a couple of different concepts, but the concept of type is the one that runs fairly standard through Scripture. If you look back at chapter 9, verse 8, we see the Holy Ghost thus this signifying, or as the word is, declaring, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. So as long as that first tabernacle was standing, under that old covenant economy, the Holy Ghost was declaring to us through these types, through these parables, through these figures, through these examples, that which was to come. Now remember that Adam and Eve were excluded from the garden. They were banished from paradise. And they are still not back in that fellowship with God, nor are their descendants until the time of Jesus. And on the cross, then, the veil separates, the holiest of holies is made accessible. But all the way through the Old Covenant scriptures, we have these figures, we have these types, we have these parables, if you will, these examples, whatever else we may translate the word as, and there are other translations, which spoke of the fact that there would come a time when God's people would be able to enter directly into the presence of God, as we do today. Now, what I want to do today is to consider from Scripture in a rather overviewish fashion, if I can put it that way, the important part that types and figures played in the ultimate fulfilling of the promise of redemption. to help you see and understand perhaps more fully the blessing that God has given to us in these types. I want to begin by defining, and then I want to move on to a couple of scriptural examples and then identify several classifications. And there's by no means are we going to do this exhaustively, or we will be here till Monday evening. But we'll give you, I hope, a sense of this. Let's begin with defining a type. The word type that's used in chapter 8, verse 5, and synonymous with the idea of parable that's used in chapter 9, verse 9, the word type is the English equivalent of the New Testament Greek word tupos, T-U-P-O-S. And it's variously translated, as I mentioned, as example, figure, form, pattern, and even as print. You recall the nail prints in the hands of Jesus. It's a word tupos that's used there for those prints. And the word type, in its basic etymological meaning, in its basic meaning, means a blow. A type is a blow. An antitype is the result of the blow. There is a correspondence between the type and the antitype. Let me give you a couple of illustrations of that. Has anyone ever visited the Farmers Museum in Cooperstown? Yeah, okay. You'll know it's laid out like a village. And you'll know that one of the buildings is an old-fashioned print shop. I don't know whether you've been there when that's operating, but it's well worth going to see. But you will find on the bed of that old-fashioned Victorian-era printer rows of type that are laid out that are designed to produce readable script or print on paper. Originally, that type was made of wood, later became made of bits of lead. And on each of those little pieces of lead is a mirror image of a letter. And it is laid out in reverse order, row upon row. And the type could not be read or understood easily by just the casual reader, but a skilled printer could read that mirror image backwards and do it quite easily and understand what the finished product would look like. But to the average person, type, oh boy, that's kind of confusing. Now that type was arranged in such a way that when it was inked and a piece of newsprint was overlaid and it was suddenly pressed down firmly, in other words, was a blow struck by the press, and the paper removed, you see the image of the type, you see the antitype. So the printed page is the antitype of the type that the printer had laid out. And in a sense, it helps us understand what a scriptural type is. God has laid out the type, as it were, and it kind of reads maybe a bit confusedly, like backwards, a mirror image. We don't quite get the sense of it. But suddenly, when we see the antitype revealed, the finished product, we can look back and we can see what it was the printer designed, what it was God was doing. There is a correspondence between the two. To illustrate something with something a little newer, we have in our house here a 1930s manual machine that you can write with, and it's not a computer. It's a type writer. And each letter is a type on a separate arm. And when the key is struck, see the principle of the blow, when the key is struck with the finger, the type strikes a blow on a piece of paper through an inked ribbon. And the result is antitype. The antitype reveals the type. There's a correspondence between the type and the antitype. In the ancient world, the principle was that you took a piece of metal with a figure on it and you stamped it. Some of you are probably familiar with some of the arts and crafts stuff. They use stamping. That's the same idea. Type, finished product, is the antitype. there is a correspondence between the two. And what is true in the life of printing or a typewriter or in the ancient world is also true of the types and figures that God employed in Scripture to show forth the fulfillment of his promise. He showed forth the fulfillment of that promise in Genesis 3:15 in several ways, but he did so by using types. And we've seen that referenced in the text in the book of Hebrews. Now, let me exemplify the use of a type in two cases from Scripture. And the first would be the Passover from Exodus 11 and 12. And as I said, I'm not going to read that or we're going to be here all night. But I'm assuming you are familiar with that, or immediately upon us being done today, that you'll grab your Bible and read those two texts in Exodus 11 and 12. There are three elements in a type, and the Passover illustrates that. The first example we'll use. When the Lord instituted a type, in the case of the Passover, it had a use and value at that time. Or, if it was repeated, it had a use and value. Like newsprint, when the first sheet went off, that type had a use and value. And when additional sheets were added, of course, it had additional value. Now, in the case of the Passover, the sprinkled blood on the doorposts of the Hebrews in Egypt actually saved the lives of firstborn. Because the angel of death passed over those houses with the blood of the lamb on the doorframes, whereas the rest of Egypt, of course, in the rest of Egypt, all the firstborn died. That was what prompted the hardened Pharaoh to finally let God's people go. Redemption in Egypt was set in motion. Then when the Passover is celebrated in later years, according to God's legislation in Exodus 12, it was a memorial of that redemption, much like the Lord's Supper remembers the death of our Savior. But it was a memorial of redemption from Egypt, and thus in the ensuing years, there was the sacramental value to the Passover. And what it depicted was not actual redemption from sin, but of God's covenantal care for his people, which has its roots in that promise in Genesis 3:15. They would know and remember the Lord God as their Redeemer when they were in bondage. He was the one who delivered them. So the first thing about a type is that, as we see from the Passover, it had a use and value at the time that it was instituted. Secondly, the type of the Passover foreshadowed something in the future. You'll notice in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, it talks about who serve unto the type or example and shadow of heavenly things. So the Passover foreshadowed something in the future of more value than the literal type, and which had very strong prophetic overtones. The lamb slain during the Passover and then the blood sprinkled set forth Jesus, the antitype. We talk about him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was the one who was slain and his blood shed to protect his people from eternal death as a consequence of sin, in fulfillment of that first promise. And you see this correspondence between the Passover as a type and Jesus, the antitype, in 1 Corinthians 5, 7-8. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover, notice that, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And you begin to see how the parallels unfold, the correspondence. The lamb was a type of Christ. The leaven was a type of the old leaven they got rid of. You may recall that in that process was a type of the malice and wickedness that is to be gotten rid of by God's people as they approach the Lord's Supper. And we are to come with the unleavened bread, as the unleavened bread in the Passover. We are to come now with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Those are all the antitypes. So the Passover foreshadowed something in the future. And then thirdly, the antitype gave value to the type. The printer could lay out the type. It has no value until it's actually printed and he sells the newspaper. The antitype gave value to the type. In the same way that the type in a printer's composing stick or on the print table made no sense until it was printed, and the antitype could be read in the printed document, the antitype gave value then to the type. So also the blood of Jesus, the antitype, gave value to the type. The blood of the Lamb. His shed blood revealed what the blood of the Lamb pointed to. Blood of the Lamb of the Passover had no efficacy in itself. The efficacy in it is what it pointed to. So the real protection afforded to the Hebrews in Egypt and in the ensuing years following redemption in the sacrament of the Passover and testified of their covenant relationship with God, who determined right from the get-go to satisfy his justice. And he did that in the shedding of animals to clothe Adam and Eve. Now he's doing it in a greater way in the shedding of the lamb of the Passover, in order that they might be assured of God's covenant relationship with them. But it pointed to something far greater. It pointed to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, pointed to the future. And so when you go all the way back to the Passover lamb, and then you come to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, you see a direct correspondence between the two, and the Passover helps us understand more fully the type, the antitype in Jesus, and the antitype in Jesus helps us understand more fully what the Passover was all about. Something that Judaism to this day still doesn't cotton on to. Well, the second example I would give you here is that of the ceremonial law as a type. From the time of the Passover forward, the elements of the ceremonial law articulated in our text. And remember that the Passover preceded the ceremonial law, and then as they're in Sinai, God began to give them the ceremonial law. From the time of the Passover forward, the elements of the ceremonial law articulated in our text in Hebrews 8 and again in Hebrews 9, which were instituted under Moses following the deliverance from Egypt, consisted of detailed legislation concerning offerings and sacrifices, ceremonies, dedicated objects, dedicated persons, all who served as types of Jesus. And you see that when you reread the book of Hebrews. This legislation is found, and again, we're not going to read it, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's all there. Now again, you'll find the three elements referred unto the Passover that exemplified in the type. The ceremonial law had a use and value at the time. Thank offerings could be given. People could be reconciled to God. Sin for the nation could be atoned for once a year and so forth. But it also pointed to something in the future. And then thirdly, the antitype gave value to the type. The importance of the ceremonial law is heightened by the antitype it figured. That is the sacrifice of Jesus. And that's really the burden of the chapters that are before us in Hebrews in chapter 8 and 9. Now we know this because Jesus fulfilled every single type under the ceremonial law. And we've seen that in Hebrews chapter 8, which we read in the first six verses. We have seen that in Hebrews chapter 9, but let me pick up Hebrews 9 beginning in the 10th verse. Which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Then that great word, but. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. All that the ceremonial law as a type set forth prefigured the anti-type Jesus in a myriad of ways. There is a correspondence between the two, whether it's the offerings or sacrifices, whether it's the persons of the priests, whether it was the meats or the drinks, whether it was the dwelling place of God, both in the tabernacle and the temple, and later Jesus tabernacled among us, and now God dwells in his church. Whether it was the altar, right down to the temple furniture, all was in some fashion a representation, a type of the anti-type Jesus. And so the Passover and the institution of the ceremonial law was the gospel in one elaborate object lesson after another for centuries, over and over and over. God set forth in his types, in the Passover, in the ceremonies of the law, illustrating, unfolding the substance of the original promise of Genesis 3:15. They were lessons that were enacted and reenacted, signifying in types what was to come. As Hebrews 9:8 says, the Holy Ghost is signifying, that is declaring, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. Our first parents were banished from paradise. The veil in the temple kept God separate from his people until the time when the veil was rent, when Jesus was crucified as the substitute for both the original sin of our first parents, which the ceremonial law prefigured, of course, and was sacrificed for our own actual sin. The way of the Holy of Holies into the presence of God was made accessible. It was pointed to all the way along. Only the high priest could enter in once a year. But now we can enter in a multitude of times a day. And what the types were designed to do was to unfold to us the promise originally made, but the blessed unfolding of the privileges that would be conferred upon us in the new covenant era, where once more, with boldness, without fear, we can, as it were, metaphorically at least, walk hand in hand with God in the garden and not hide and not fear. Perfect love has cast out fear. Guilt has been removed. We have no reason to hide any longer. We have no reason to repeat the ceremonies every year. And that's the point that the writer was trying to get across to the Hebrew Christians, was don't go back, go forward. And the book of Hebrews, in such a beautiful way, sets forth the fulfillment of these types in the anti-type Jesus. And the writer to these Hebrew Christians is not introducing something unknown. He's introducing something that is well known, and he's making a connection between the type and the anti-type, showing the significance of the fulfillment of the types, that they would never for a single moment want to go back to the old covenant system. And so he sets the claims of Jesus solidly on the foundation of the types that God used in redemptive history to unfold the promises. And he does so on the basis of what God used to develop and illustrate the contents of that first promise and its ultimate fulfillment in the person of Jesus. Who would ever want to go back? Now, why God determined to use types? Why he determined to do it for such a long, extended period of time is simply not ours to question. It's what he did. And looking backward from the New Testament perspective in Jesus, it was perfect. The seed of the woman does crush the head of the serpent and continues to do so under the preaching of the gospel concerning him. And we see the types now in a much clearer light and understand them much better. We're sort of like the printer now. He could read his type set in mirror image and reverse order as easily as he can read the first, the final printed page. Now we have the printed page, and we can look back and say, oh, that's what the type was pointing to. That's what that meant. And those types in their own way continue to shed greater and greater understanding on the antitype than we would otherwise have. And that's the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews, is to show the greatness of the antitype, Jesus. Now, with that understanding of the place of types in the economy of redemptive history, I want to develop this a little bit more, and I want to step back and kind of take an aerial view here of this. And I'm just going to move through this fairly quickly, but I want to identify several types in Scripture so that you'll understand them more fully when you read of them. Our Lord fulfills three offices. He fulfills the office of a prophet, of a priest, and a king, each of which, in combination, is actually essential to his saving work. As Peter said in Pentecost, we have a priest upon the throne. Every single one of these offices of Jesus was prefigured by types under the Old Covenant. For example, Moses and every prophet who followed him was a type of Christ. Deuteronomy 18:15-19. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him you shall hearken. According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Remember, Jesus said, the words I speak are not my own, they're my Father's. And it will come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Moses was a type prefiguring the prophetic office of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was the antitype. And in speaking of the ascended Jesus to the Jews at Pentecost, Peter said this in Acts 3:21-23, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Who is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus, the ascended Jesus. And he's saying, listen, Moses was the type. Jesus was the antitype. Listen to what the antitype is saying. A little bit further on, Stephen in Acts 7 says that not only Moses, but all the prophets who followed Moses typified or prefigured Jesus. Acts 7:51-52. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised. Boy, that was politically correct. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain, notice them which showed before, manifested before, the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers. Every prophet from Moses on prefigured Jesus. There was a correspondence between type and antitype. Every prophet brought God's lawsuit and brought hope to the people. Brought the lawsuit against and brought hope unto. So did Jesus. Charged the people with sin, but he brought hope. Now, that's the office of the prophet. Consider the priest, Melchizedek, and every priest who followed him was a type of Jesus. And I won't take time to read it, but Hebrews 7, 1-17. But in Hebrews 5, 1-6, for every high priest taking from among men is ordained for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are put out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as Aaron was. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. As he said also in another place, and that would be Psalm 110, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The endless priesthood of Jesus, typified by Melchizedek, as well by the high priest taken from among men. So prophet, priest, and king had its types. A prophet and priest, so also the king. David, a type of the true king. You see the correspondence in Psalm 89, beginning in verse 20 to 29. And I won't take time to read that, but where the promises made to David culminate in Jesus' eternal kingdom. Isaiah states this of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, where he's speaking of Jesus. He says this in 55, Isaiah 55, 3-4. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, like he promised in Psalm 89. Even the sure mercies of David, behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Well, who is this king? It's Jesus, the suffering servant. And you see this connection between type and antitype in Ezekiel 34, 23-24. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. Even my servant David, he shall feed them. And he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. See the connection between the shepherd and the Lord. And my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. See the certainty there. And so David is a type of the kingship of Jesus. Read the Psalms, and you see the Psalms of David, and you see him reflecting very much on his kingly responsibilities, and then translate that to Christ. And you see the correspondence between the prophets and the office of the prophet Jesus holds, the priesthood, the office of priesthood that Jesus holds, and the kingship of David, and the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there were a number of personal types. Quickly here, there were sacrificial types, secondly. We can take a number of things under this head, but take the instance of the offering made upon the altar, the Old Covenant altar by the priest. The lamb without blemish was brought to the altar. Confession of sin was made with hands laid on its head. Its blood was shed in the place of the sinner's blood. The lamb died, the sinner lived. The blood was sprinkled on the altar, in some cases on the sinner, and certain parts of the lamb were consumed by fire from heaven, that fire originally placed on the altar from God, indicating the acceptance of the sacrifice. All of these were steps of the types of the gospel and its salvation in Jesus. He's the Lamb without blemish. Our sins are laid on him. His blood cleanses us from all sins. He died that the sinner might live. Heaven required this to fulfill the promise and was satisfied, as the resurrection of Jesus proved, and as the fire on the burnt offering proved. Hebrews 8 to 10, above when he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offering and offering for sin, thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the, not the lamb, but the body of Jesus Christ, not continually, once for all. Now, we could elaborate on that, but you get the idea, the correspondence between type and anti-type. There were tabernacle types, types of the dwelling place of God in paradise, forfeited by the sin of our own parents, little rocks set up by the patriarchs, which became places of meeting with God. Then finally under Moses, the tabernacle. Then finally in Solomon's reign, the temple is built. But in all of that, the priest could only enter in once a year to make atonement for his people. But now Christ has entered into beyond the veil, into the eternal heavens, once for all. And he dwells among us. And we are the dwelling place of God. If you can imagine it, we've been returned to paradise in one sense, in the sense that God dwells among his people. Now, whether you look at the veil, the candlestick, the mercy seat, the showbread, the altar of incense, and so forth, Jesus is the antitype. He is the propitiation. He is the mercy seat. And on it goes. So there were tabernacle types. There were fourthly historic types. We've seen the Passover as a historic type of Jesus. The offering of fruits, first fruits, typified the resurrection of Jesus, who is the first fruits of them that slept. The serpent in the wilderness, lifted up as Jesus was on the cross. The manna, typifying the true bread. Jesus made that connection in John 6. The scapegoat on the great day of atonement, who was annually released into the wilderness, carrying away the sins of the people, typical of the antitype Jesus, who carried our sins away once for all. I could go on here, but you truly begin to see that all that has been opened to you, we see that it came to be that God chose through types to give insight into the trajectory the filling of Genesis 3:15 would take in redemptive history. God doesn't reveal himself exhaustively, but he does reveal himself and his purposes in a manner suited to the ability of his people to receive his revelation, and types were one of those means. We would have no knowledge whatsoever of what God meant to do when he said the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, unless in some fashion he voluntarily revealed what he meant in the course of redemptive history, in the course of awaiting the certain consummation of the promise. Of course, he does this through his word. He speaks to us in his word, but he also speaks to his people figuratively in types to illustrate his word. And that's where the types and the figures, the examples, come into play. In a sense, a type is not unlike a parable, and we pointed out the synonymous connection between Hebrews 8:5 and Hebrews 9:9 in that regard. But you remember that Jesus often employed parables to make truth plain. Really, the types are, in a sense, figures, parables. He gave us the Lord's Supper in a similar manner to impress upon our hearts that the promise of redemption has been accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Sabbath is a type of the final eternal Sabbath rest to come. And back in the day, God spoke in figurative terms, in types, so that people might understand progressively the nature of the promise more fully, what it required, the seriousness of sin. He could have, in a heartbeat, dealt with sin and left Adam and Eve in the garden, but he didn't. He wanted to impress upon us what alienation from God would look like, what sin would look like, what redemption was required. And all pointed to Jesus. And the goal? Immediate eternal fellowship with God once more. As confusing as it may be to look at a printer's type or its copy stick, or to look back at types, let's not question why God chose to use types. Let's accept it and seek to understand them more fully as we tried to point you in that direction today. And may I add this, never go beyond types, seeing more than there is, as some have done. There are those who have spiritualized so much that is no biblical warrant to spiritualize because it's not focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many things in Scripture that have been spiritualized and allegorized according to the imagination of the interpreter and that have no place in the proper understanding of types and only detract and confuse. But let us worship and adore the God who in his infinite wisdom determined by the use of types to make the nature of his promise clear and to speak in such a way through them that with the enablement of the Holy Spirit we may see Jesus in every one of them, the glorious Son of God, who was the seed of the woman so long ago, came in fulfillment of the promise to save his people from their sins. And if it is the case you are not saved from your sin, that you are still united to the old Adam and a number among his posterity, and are not an adopted child of God, then make your salvation sure by believing the word, by trusting in that word, by asking him for the forgiveness that is promised in that word through Jesus. And remember the certainty of the word. If God said it, that settles it. And then once having done that, determining to live exclusively for him. And it's quite simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Don't make it more complex than it is. And it's not complex at all. May our Lord enable us all to hear what he has said by his Spirit through his word to the church this day. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, this has taken us some time, Father, to work through this subject, but we pray that we have done justice to it, that we are much clearer, Father, on the nature of types and to which they pointed and the purpose in the scheme of redemptive history that you put them to. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for your loving kindness and mercy to us in revealing these things. And may you cause us to go on our way today, Father, rejoicing that you have instructed us and you have convicted us, that you have blessed us, that you have sanctified us, and you have given us greater understanding. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.